Let's pick up where we left off yesterday with the Beatitudes. Beatitude, again, coming from the Latin word beatus, which means happy or blessed. But that's where the Latin word is. But of course, we're talking about Greek. The Greek word for blessed or happy, and it's translated both ways, is makarios. And I want to get into this a little bit here. And when Jesus says, blessed are you, or happy are you, it's from this root word makarios here. And where does this word come from? If you look it up in a dictionary or concordance, you're going to find it means blessed or happy. Translated both ways means both things. But what, and actually I would go into the Hebrew because Jesus is speaking Hebrew or Aramaic, but if you go there, you actually find the same thing with the Hebrew word. Well, it means blessed or happy, but what does this mean? As we talked about yesterday a bit, you go through the Beatitudes, and there are things like blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. How do we reconcile that with being happy if you're being persecuted? So let's dig into the background of this word some and try to understand what Jesus Christ is trying to teach us by this. So this Greek word makarios in the ancient Greek world, and this is where it comes from, it was used of the island of Cyprus. And on a map, I don't have one to show you here, but Cyprus is a large island south of Turkey, modern or Asia Minor in that day, not far off the coast of Israel. But it was a very beautiful island, Mediterranean climate, had beautiful weather, a lot of flowers, good soil, a lot of fruit trees, flowers, things like that, good useful minerals to dig out of the ground. And because of those factors, it was called the Happy Island, the Happy Isle. And the people who lived there and the land itself were referred to as makarios, this word here, makarios. That's what they called it, and the people who lived there. It was a happy place. It was the Happy Island. In our modern day, we might think of a place like Hawaii or a Caribbean island or Tahiti, as is shown here, something like that, that we would envision as the perfect place to live and be happy. We would think, we would call this a makarios because it's a good, happy place to live. It supplies everything that you need. Conditions are very conducive for happiness. So essentially what it is talking about when Christ uses this word is referring to a situation where we are especially favored or privileged or blessed by God. That's really what it means, to be especially blessed or favored or privileged by God. And if you think about the way most people view happiness, they view it as just a matter of chance or a matter of luck. You know, you're lucky if you have everything you need. And it's just by happenstance. But what this means, in contrast to that idea, and the Romans of that period actually had a goddess of luck, Fortuna, you may word from which we get the word fortune. She was a goddess of good luck. Again, they had gods and goddesses of everything. But in the Greco-Roman thinking, happiness was a matter of luck if you were blessed by that particular god or goddess with good fortune. But what Jesus Christ means when he is using this word blessed, what he means by that is we are blessed because we are in a relationship with a God who loves us, with a Heavenly Father who only wants the best for us, who gives us every good gift, every perfect gift, because he wants us to be a part of his family forever, to live with him and his son, Jesus Christ, forever. And no one can give greater blessings than God can. So the idea being conveyed by this Greek word makarios here is one of being blessed that does not depend on chance, doesn't depend on luck, or on circumstances even. And this is why the Apostle Paul could write in Philippians 4 and beginning in verse 11 through 13, consider Paul's circumstances when he writes this. He writes this from prison. He's under arrest in Rome. And what does he say? Verse 11, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer good. So what we see here from Paul's statement is that he knows that being happy or being blessed isn't a matter of whatever his current state is at the moment, because our current state or circumstances may change from moment to moment, from day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year. But he knows that he is content because he is under the watch and the care of a God who loves him and who is determined to see Paul in his kingdom as an eternal child of God. And therefore, Paul, knowing this, his contentment, his peace of mind, which he expresses here, comes from having that close faith and that trust and that relationship with God, and not from his physical circumstances. Because again, what are his physical circumstances when he writes this? He's in jail. He's in prison. He doesn't know if he's going to get out alive or not. So the physical circumstances of our lives can change, but God does not change. God never changes. And God's love for us and his desire to have a relationship with us is something that never changes. And that is the point of this word blessed in the Beatitudes. We may be mourning, we may be persecuted, we may be reviled, but because we have a relationship with God and we have faith and trust and confidence in him, we are blessed regardless of whatever our physical circumstances may be. So how do we have that close relationship with God, as Paul talks about here, where we can be content and regardless of whatever state we have? Well, actually, that is spelled out. We have this relationship by what we see in the Beatitudes, by the attitudes that are described there, by being poor in spirit, by having an attitude of mourning over what is going on in the world around us, by being meek, by hungering and thirsting for righteousness, by being merciful, by being pure in heart, by being peacemakers, by being persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's what the Beatitudes are. And Jesus Christ says, these are the characteristics that make one blessed. These are the attitudes that we need to have so that we can have this close, trusting, faithful relationship with God. And because of these, we are blessed. And how are we blessed? Well, the Beatitudes also tell us how we are blessed. If we have these attitudes, if these are characteristic of our life, we are blessed because for ours is the kingdom of heaven. For we shall be comforted, for we shall inherit the earth, for we shall be filled, for we shall obtain mercy, for we shall see God, for we shall be called sons or children of God. And for ours is the kingdom of heaven. So when we have those characteristics that are described in the Beatitudes, when we have those in our lives now, we begin to experience these blessings. We will experience them now in our lives to some extent, and we will receive, of course, the ultimate fulfillment of those blessings in God's kingdom when we are changed to spirit, to immortal life. So again, this is just kind of a background to frame our thinking as we get into the Beatitudes and understand them here. Just wanted to give this kind of an overview that it's describing the attitudes we need to have and then the blessings that will come from a relationship with God as a result of that. So why does Jesus Christ begin the Sermon on the Mount with these Beatitudes, with these attitudes, these characteristics that need to be in our lives? Well, his overall subject is the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven as it is expressed here. Now, let's put ourselves in the mind of his audience here, because if you were a first century Jew, as his audience is, and you are expecting the Messiah to appear and to establish his kingdom, what are some of the natural questions going to be in your mind about that kingdom, about that Messiah? Well, some of the few key questions would have been, how do I enter that kingdom of the Messiah? What does the Messiah expect of those who will be a part of his kingdom? And these are important questions, and this is why Jesus Christ starts off this message by answering those questions there of what does it take to be a part of that kingdom of the Messiah? What kind of people do we need to be? What is the right standard of behavior, of lifestyle, of values, of character, and so on, to be acceptable to be a part of the kingdom of the Messiah? So we need to understand in the context of him offering people the opportunity to enter that kingdom, that there is a need for repentance, a change of direction, a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of thinking to enter that kingdom. And what we see in the Sermon on the Mount is how a person who is committed to a right relationship with God will live his or her life as a result of that relationship. Let's contrast that with a group we've talked about a lot so far, the Pharisees. How did the Pharisees live their lives? What was their standard for righteous behavior? Well, they were primarily concerned with external qualities. How often you fast. We know from we haven't covered it yet, but the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee says, I fast twice a week. And that was common among the Pharisees. They set aside 2 days a week to fast. But they were obsessed with things like making long public prayers. Again, as we see with the Pharisee the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. They're concerned with how long your tassels are on your robe. And they're obsessed with the external things, not what kind of person you are inside. This is a big difference in what Jesus Christ points out here. Jesus says that what God wants from his people is internal, an internal change, which is what repentance is all about. Not what you do externally, not how long you pray in public, not how long your tassels are, not how often you fast and make a public spectacle of your fasting and that sort of thing. So Jesus emphasizes the internal qualities that God wants to see in us, the internal qualities that show that, yes, we are in a right relationship with God. So then what follows on from this is what it takes to enter and become a part of the kingdom of God. Again, as we get into this Sermon on the Mount, another scripture, we read this yesterday or referred to this yesterday, but again, what we see Jesus doing here is magnifying the law, showing its spiritual intent. Not just the letter of the law, but the spiritual intent of what is behind it, as was foretold of the Messiah in Isaiah 42 and verse 21. Of the Messiah, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law. He will expand it. He will show its true intent and purpose and make it honorable, even more honorable than it already is. So Jesus does not do away with the law. He actually expands it, broadens it, makes it even more applicable, not just to our actions, but to our thoughts, to our thinking, to our mind, to our character. Now let's get into the 8 Beatitudes, which tell us internally what a real Christian is supposed to be like on the inside through God's Spirit working within us and having that right relationship with God. Jesus Christ's teaching begins not with the law itself, but with the kind of attitude we are to have to keep the law in its full spiritual intent, as well as what the fruit of God's Spirit produces: humility, sensitivity to sin and its consequences, meekness, hungering for righteousness, mercy, purity, peacefulness, perseverance, things like that. This is what obeying and living by God's law should create within us. And of course, it is a goal. We are not going to develop that perfectly in this life. None of us will, but it is something we should be growing in, and God expects us to be growing in over time. So let's begin here. Matthew 5, verse 1, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Again, reminder, we'll see Matthew use the phrase kingdom of heaven a lot because of the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So people at that time would not generally, the Jewish people would not use the name of God. They had actually forgotten how to pronounce the name of God by this time because it was not written down with the vowels and so on. So nobody knows exactly how that was pronounced. So Luke and Mark and John, however, use kingdom of God. Now, this raises an interesting point. Is Matthew changing Jesus' words to kingdom of heaven, or is Jesus using kingdom of heaven? Frankly, I think Jesus is using kingdom of heaven, and Matthew is recording his words accurately because Jesus also is not going to pronounce the name of God or say the word God there because of the third commandment. We'll get to it later on, but there are other places where Jesus does use euphemisms for God. We're not sure whether this is Matthew's interpretation of Jesus' words or this is exactly what Jesus said. I think you can make a case for both of them being true, either or both. Did want to make that clear because we'll come across that a number of times in the Gospels. So why does Jesus begin with this beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, this is the first attribute of a Christian. And actually, I think this is deliberately chosen because it is probably the most important attribute of a Christian. To be poor in spirit means not being full of self, or full of ego, concerned about ourselves primarily. Because if we are full of ourselves, people will tell you you're full of it, and they would be right. But if you're full of yourself, there's no room for God. And that's the big difference, and that's the big danger here. If we're full of ourselves, if we're only thinking about ourselves, there's no room for God. There's no room for anybody or anything else. And so what Jesus Christ is telling us is to be mentally prepared, to have the right attitude for the kingdom of God, we need to be emptied of ourself and concern and full of humility by realizing how much we need God. We need God to fill our lives, not ourselves to fill our lives. It's interesting, the Good News Bible, I like the way it translates this. Blessed are those who recognize that they are spiritually helpless. Who recognize they are spiritually helpless. And that is a tough lesson for any of us to learn. That without God, we are nothing. We are less than nothing. We are dirt. Dust we are, and to dust we shall return. And that's really all we are. We are nothing. The book of Ecclesiastes constantly talks about vanity and how man's life is like we've seen Christ use the phrases like the dew on a grass or like a morning fog that disappears. And that's what our lives are like without God. And we need to recognize that. We need to recognize that we are of ourselves spiritually helpless and to rely on God and to trust in God and to fill ourselves with Him and with His Word. And this is one reason why I think the Gospels are such a key part of this, because after all, the Gospels are the story of whom or what? They're the story of God in the flesh, walking among human beings and showing what God is like on a level that we can comprehend and understand. So we do need to be poor in spirit, as it says here. Before we can begin to build a right relationship with God, we need to first realize where and what we are in relation to God. And this is why humility is so important. And this is brought out very well in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. And I'll read here from the New International Version. And notice what it says here. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord. And then notice this. This is the key part of this. This is the one I esteem, or some translation put it, hold in high regard. This is the one I look to. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. In other words, by trembling at God's word, that means to hold God in such high regard, I hesitate to use the word fear, that's the way it's translated in most Bible versions, to fear God, but it doesn't mean to be terrified of him and trembling and quaking in fear, but to recognize what we are in relationship to him and how great and how awesome and how incredible he is and what we are like in comparison to him. Another scripture that ties in well with this, Philippians 2 and verse 3, where Paul says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness or in humility of mind, as some translations put it. In lowliness or humility of mind, let each esteem or consider others better than yourselves. So here's a real key to what it's like to be a Christian, to always consider others better than yourselves. Because, and that is what flows from humility of mind. That is what flows from not being full of ourselves. Because again, if we're full of ourselves, we don't have room for God, we don't have room for other people. So we need to consider others better than ourselves. And this, of course, is a huge contrast, again, with the scribes and the Pharisees that we've talked about so much. They saw themselves as being righteous and more righteous than everybody else. And they were filled with pride and with vanity and saw themselves as the spiritual leaders and teachers of the people. But at the same time, they're actually distorting God's laws by their own traditions. And in so doing, they missed the real spiritual dimension and intent of God's law. Again, talk about people who are full of themselves. They were full of themselves. They were full of it. They were full of the wrong things. They were full of pride. They were full of vanity. And that's why I talked about yesterday, beginning of yesterday's class, that is a spiritual poison because it kills people spiritually. It blinds them from seeing what they are really like and what God is really like and what God wants us to be. So it's a very, very dangerous, spiritually destructive attitude there. They thought it was all about them and all about their righteousness and all about their prayers and their standards and their dress and their chief seats and all of this. And they lost sight of the fact that it's really all about God. It's not about them. It's not about us. It's all about God. And I will say I've been in the church since I was 15 years old. That's a long, long time now, 40 years. But over the decades that I've been in the church, the biggest problems that I have seen, what has led to more church splits and problems and issues and so on, is this very thing that we're talking about right here, of lack of humility, of arrogance and pride and wanting to be in charge and having to be in charge, and people who are not humble and teachable and poor in spirit. People who thought, like the Pharisees, that it's all about them and not all about God. And they thought they were the ones who knew it all and wouldn't listen to others, and they wouldn't listen to God either. And as a result, this has led to problem after problem after problem in the church's history. And I think this is why Jesus Christ puts this point first. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who are humble, who are teachable, who know that it's not about them, but it's all about God. And when we are poor in spirit, we realize that we are insignificant. And we realize how much we need God's help. And this then lays the foundation for everything that follows. Because if you don't have that foundation of being humble, of being teachable, of being poor in spirit, then the rest of it just isn't going to work. So I think that is why Jesus Christ puts this first. And once you have this as a foundation, the foundational attitude of your life, everything else flows from that. You're ready for what follows next. So now I'm moving on. The next beatitude, Matthew 5 and verse 4. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And when a person is poor in spirit, as we've talked about here, by knowing his deficiencies, his own weaknesses and shortcomings, and needs and recognizes the need to go to God to be filled, then we can better see the world around us as God sees this world, with all of its sins, all of its sorrows, all of its problems that are the result of sin. And we, as it says here, mourn about it. This doesn't mean, of course, to go around all the time feeling depressed and sorrowful and woe is me and this kind of thing. That's not what it's talking about, but it's talking about seeing the world and seeing life and seeing the reality of our lives, frankly, at times for what it is. And to mourn over that, because unless you recognize the source of all those problems, you can never get those problems resolved. The source of mankind's problems, source of most of our problems, is human sin. And sometimes it's our own sin, sometimes it's the sins of others that affect those around us and affect us. That's the sad reality of sin. We can sin and it hurts ourselves, but it hurts everyone around us as well. The Ten Commandments talk about sins affecting people to the third and fourth generation. And that is something I've seen over my lifetime too. Family patterns of behavior, child abuse, substance abuse, things like that, that tends to get passed on from generation to generation to generation. And somewhere along the line, that pattern has to be broken. And it has to be broken by coming into a right relationship with God at some point there. That's just the reality of life. We also see this kind of attitude expressed very well in Ezekiel 9 at verse 4. This is a prophecy of the seriousness of sin and the society and the culture in which we live and the kind of attitude that we should have toward it. And here, this is where God is telling an angel to go through the midst of the city and to put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within the city. And this tells us the kind of attitude we should have as Christians. When we see the abominable things going on in the world around us, are we paying attention to it? You know, this is one of the reasons why you have the news and prophecy class here, to help you understand the world, help you realize what's going on in the world. This is one reason why Mr. McNeely gives you the quiz each week, to help you understand and be aware of what's going on in the world and why there are all of these problems and what is the root of those problems, which is rooted in human sin, which is rooted in human attitudes and behavior and thoughts and so on. This class is given so you will understand the why for these things, to know what is going on and the reasons underlying that. And a truly converted Christian should understand that spiritually combating the evil that takes place in this world is serious business. Something that, as God says here, we ought to sigh and cry over the abominations that are done in society around us here. Another passage that ties in very well with this is James 4, verses 9 and 10, where James writes, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." So we should never lose our sensitivity to sin and suffering, but mourn about the state of the world and also mourn about our own spiritual state as needed too. And God's Word and God's Spirit will help us to see our sins and faults and weaknesses and what it is that we do need to change how we need to repent. You know, we should be asking God, Father, help me see where I need to change, what I need to repent of. Just be careful, because he will answer that prayer and you'll come to see some things that aren't that pretty, that are pretty ugly in our lives. And this should bring about a godly sorrow and a determination to change and to become what God sees in us. Again, the example of Matthew that we covered earlier in the week. Matthew is this outcast viewed as somebody who's no better than prostitutes and extortioners and thieves and so on. But God saw tremendous potential in this man. He saw in Matthew not a grubby, thieving, lying tax collector, but somebody who could write a book that would change the lives of millions of people. And God sees that kind of potential in every one of us. And that's a wonderfully positive thing. So we should focus on that as well. Continuing on, Matthew 5 and verse 5 now. Yeah, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And this is similar to the first beatitude, those who are poor in spirit. It's similar, but I would describe the difference is meekness is more our attitude toward other people, if there is a shade of difference in the meanings. That meekness is something, it's showing humility toward other people. And an example of this is Numbers 12 and verse 3, which tells us, now the man Moses was very humble, or meek, as it appears in many Bible translations. Moses was very humble, very meek, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. He is obviously quite a dynamic and powerful leader, but at the same time, he is a meek individual. He knows his place. Notice also what Jesus Christ says about himself. Matthew 11 and verse 29. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So again, if we are meek, then we are going to be teachable like a child. We're going to show humility. Naturally, we're going to show humility toward others if we are meek. And of course, you can't look to a greater example than Jesus Christ. And he says of himself, I am gentle and lowly in heart, not elevating himself above everybody else like the Pharisees, but gentle and lowly and kind in the way he interacted with other people. Another good scripture that ties in with this is 1 Peter 3 and verse 4. 1 Peter 3 and verse 4. And Peter says, but let it be of the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So Peter tells us something that is of great value in the eyes of God, is to have a meek and quiet spirit. Again, a humble spirit, a teachable spirit, not being about us, but being about God and what he can do through us. I should also mention here, though, that meek does not mean weak. It does not mean weak. Meek does not mean you let people roll over you, you let people take advantage of you, that you just lie down and take everything that comes your way. You can and should stand up for yourself when you're right. Just make sure that you're right. And as Christians, so long as our lives are rooted and based in God's word, that is our value. That is what guides and rules our lives. But don't let people just roll over you. We see that with the example of the Apostle Paul, who used his legal rights as a Roman citizen to not be steamrolled and to confront those who are persecuting him, doing unlawful acts and deeds toward him, violating his rights as a Roman citizen. We do not have to put up with that. I should mention also, just in passing, you might make a note of this, that the latter part of this verse clearly again shows that our reward is not heaven, going to heaven, because it says here, the meek shall inherit the earth. That is our inheritance, to inherit the earth, not heaven. So just a good memory scripture in that regard. Okay, continuing, Matthew 5 and verse 6, the next, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And what this is talking about is to have be filled with a deep desire to grow spiritually. And just as we have an appetite for eating physical food, we need that. God designed our bodies that way. What he's saying here is we should also have a spiritual appetite of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for God's word, for God's ways. Of course, what is righteousness? Psalm 119, 172. For all your commandments are righteousness. It is God's commands, God's laws that define what righteousness is for us. So that's what we need to be hungering and thirsting for. Just whenever you get hungry, your stomach starts growling about 11:30 or so, just think, do I hunger and thirst for God's commandments in the same way? That's one of the great lessons of fasting. When we go without food, that teaches us that we need to hunger and thirst for God and for his righteousness as we hunger and thirst for food when we're fasting. That's something we ought to all be thinking about whenever we fast. And of course, Christ does expect his followers to fast, as we'll see later on in the Gospels. So just as God will take care of our physical things, if we are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, he will take care of our spiritual needs as well. Not just our physical needs, but our spiritual needs as well. And we'll, again, learn more about that later on in the Gospels. Next one of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5 and verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This is very clear and to the point. If you show mercy, God will be merciful to you. Flip side of that, of course, is that if we are not merciful to others, God will not be merciful to us as well. This is not referring only to situations where we deal one-on-one with a person who is in need of our mercy, but think of mercy in broader terms as well. For instance, sending a card, a note, an email to somebody that we've heard of who is sick, letting know that we're thinking about them, that they're in our prayers. Do something to let them know that, to cheer them up, to know that they're not alone in this. Somebody who is ill, somebody who's dealing with personal trials, issues, health issues, whatever. Let them know that we're thinking about them. Let them know that they are special to us, that we care about them. That is a way of showing mercy toward others, showing the character of God toward others, knowing that, letting them know that we care about them, that we love them, that we're concerned about them. That should be something we should be doing as a regular part of our lives. James 2, verses 12 through 13 sums up this principle. Not necessarily this part, but just about mercy as a bigger picture. And James says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we see from this that being merciful, making that a characteristic of our life, will pay off big dividends with God, that God highly values that attribute among his people. We also see some practical application for this in Colossians 3 and verses 12 and 13. We see how to live a life of mercy. Therefore, as the elect, the chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, again, some of the characteristics we've talked about, long-suffering or patience, bearing with one another. Now, he tells us how to show mercy, bearing with one another, putting up with one another. In other words, maybe there are some things somebody, the person you're sitting beside or behind you or whatever does that irritate you from time to time. What does Paul say? Bear with one another. Put up with one another. You're not perfect yourself, so don't expect that in everybody else. So bear with one another. Forgive one another. Show them mercy. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So you also must do. Okay, we are, let's see. Joanne, any questions about? Yes, Danielle.
So earlier you were talking about Christ saying the kingdom of heaven, and that was possibly because they didn't use the word God.
Right.
So why would the apostles later use that word if that was the case?
Good question. Why does Paul later talk about the kingdom of God? Why do Mark and Luke and John use the phrase kingdom of God? Different audiences. Primarily, it's different audiences. Matthew is writing, as we've talked about, to a Jewish Hebrew audience almost exclusively. He's got so many Jewish things going on, like the granddaddy of all Remez we talked about, and so on. And Jesus, when he is talking in person, is talking primarily, nearly every case, to a Jewish audience. That is the biggest single reason for that. Also, if you think about Luke and John's Gospels in particular, they are more universal. So they change the language that they use somewhat to explain to their other audience what they're talking about. In Greek, I've mentioned this before, that heaven, the word just means the sky, as far out as you want to go, from the atmosphere above us to outer space. If you are Paul and you're talking to a Greek-speaking, Greek-thinking audience, and you say kingdom of the sky, that makes no sense to them. It makes perfect sense to a Jew, knowing that it's a euphemism, but to a Greek speaker or thinker, that's nonsense. So he says kingdom of God. That's what he's talking about. So he kind of uses terms that the audience will understand. But that's, yeah, great question. I meant to bring that out earlier and forgot about that. Okay, we will break off right...